Amen. Please be seated. This evening's sermon comes from Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. I'm reading in the English Standard Version tonight, Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. This is the Word of God. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give you thanks for your word, and now, God, as it's gone forth in the reading and goes forth in the preaching, God, I pray that you be with me, the preacher, that I might speak the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, and that you might, Lord, by your own Holy Spirit, grant us open hearts full of faith, full of love, full of meekness before our God, Lord, to receive your word as Christ has put forth in our midst. We ask this in his name. Amen. Jesus tells a parable in Matthew chapter 13, one I trust some of you are familiar with, called the parable, or what we call the parable of the sower. A farmer went out to sow seed, and as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places, where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still, other seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop, 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Whoever has ears, let them hear. Titled this sermon, Iconium, a City Divided. But it more fully could have been entitled City Divided and United. You see groupings of people moving from one group to another, and all of this uproar, the unities and the divisions, are caused by the apostles, particularly here, Paul and Barnabas, as they are preaching the gospel, just the same way that they've been doing in every other place they've stopped. Verse 1 opens up telling us, here in the ESV, it says they entered together at Iconium. It's probably a better translation that now at Iconium, rather than they entered together, that is, they themselves went into the Jewish synagogue, is now at Iconium, the same thing happened. The same thing happened. They're then describing this cycle of what Paul and Barnabas would do. They went into the Jewish synagogue. They spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Think about that. Just before we go farther, there is this similarity between every stop that the apostles have been on, that as they preach, a great number of people are hearing and believing. And why not? Because here they are preaching also similar thing. And by that, I mean you can look back into Acts 13, the kind of sermon that Paul was preaching, that that declared that everyone should have it known to them that in Christ Jesus there is the forgiveness of sins. It's being proclaimed to you, and that by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. And it came with the other application: beware therefore lest it is said of the prophets about you, look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells you. You have these two paths you can go down, but it's one gospel that is bringing that conflict and that cause for a decision. And in the immediate reception here, the response to the gospel is wonderful. It's huge, because life is being offered to all in attendance, and that is the way that it should be. When Christ is offered in the gospel, it's not a gospel that begins by cutting away, saying you need to get rid of this before you can come to Jesus, you need to get rid of that before you come to Jesus. It says you come to Jesus first. You come to Jesus first. There you find forgiveness of sins. We just confessed what is the difference between justification and sanctification. You won't begin to subdue the sin in your life unless you are one who's already been unified with Christ, where there is power and a new life taken up in you. But there's life offered to them. They're going as they should, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile, acknowledging that that this Savior had come through the line of Abraham, even though it was through this Savior that all the nations of the world would be blessed. And they speak, and a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed through the speaking, through the foolishness of that gospel proclamation. How does faith come about? But by the hearing of the word. We should just stop with verse 1 and start applying this. But we see another thing that's similar come about in this story. Go down to verse 2. The reception is immediate and it is positive, but then the conflict arises. This is why I opened up with the parable of the sower. The same seed went out, and we're going to see it be received differently, and we're going to see it be accosted, whether it be by thorns or birds, as it were, that would pluck them up, or simply a shallow root when conflict begins to come. It says here, when the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles. There it's making a distinction. It's not to say all the Jews then were doing this to the Gentiles. You're starting to see subgroupings, that there are Jews who believe and are joining themselves to the apostles, and there are some that don't and are working to stir up the Gentiles. Now we're going to see some Gentiles joining themselves to that group and some Gentiles that are going with the apostles. You're seeing shifts on where one finds their identity and where one finds their unity in these groups of people. It says the unbelieving Jews rose up, and all of a sudden that life that was offered starts to be challenged to say, how much life does Christ really offer you when you begin to feel the heat turn up? And here it doesn't say how they poisoned or afflicted the Gentiles, poisoning their minds against their brothers. The Greek word there for that's translated in the ESV mind, it's really their souls. Whatever they were doing, it was troubling the Gentiles to the depths of their being. They rose up and afflicted the Gentiles in particular. Isn't that interesting? So it means that they weren't afflicting the Jews who believed, So this is the challenge of this of the notion that all who believe can be set free in Christ Jesus. All who believe can come before the living and true God, wearing the righteousness of Christ, being made one people in Him. It is a challenge to say we're going to turn these Gentiles, we're going to afflict them and poison their minds. It's an interesting thing. This word translated poisoned, I started to wonder. I wonder if that pops up elsewhere in other stories of the Scripture. And certainly it does in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's used for the affliction. You want to know, this is why I'm talking about unities and divisions. Listen, it's used to describe what God tells Abraham will be done to his offspring for 400 years when they are in Egypt. That they will be afflicted by a people. It's used in the context of the men of Sodom towards Lot. It's used in the context in Exodus 1:11, Exodus 5:22 and 23, to the affliction of Pharaoh on the Israelites. Do you see then the irony? Here are Israelites afflicting Gentiles to their souls as the greater prophet than Moses has been proclaimed, as the promised Messiah and the offspring of Abraham has come to bring about that blessing. Here now, not all the Jews, but the unbelieving Jews are beginning to take on the posture or the characterization of those who had afflicted them in their history. And they afflict them against their brothers. That's an interesting phrase to me, because I don't know whether or not that means they are poisoning their minds against other Gentiles, or is it that they begin to poison their minds, their souls, against those who they had just started to see as their brethren in Christ Jesus, Jew and Gentile? That they would attack, the place of the attack would be at the very point of intimacy that was found in the communion of believers who had found salvation in Jesus Christ. We're not going to stop at that verse. That would be an ugly place to stop. But there's the conflict. So immediately you have life has been offered, and immediately you see you can't see Satan here, but you see the spiritual warfare going on, acting out through those who are of another kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. You see life offered. You see conflict saying, this is going to cost you. And then you see divine intervention and saving intention worked out here through the apostles. Aren't you glad? Look at how the Lord works. Verse 3, so it's a great word. Because this was happening, they stayed longer. Because there was conflict and new converts were being troubled, the apostles said, we can't go. We've got to stay. We've got to stay. So they remained for a long time. In other words, Jesus wasn't in a rush. He says, I can take care of this as well as other things. These apostles are going to stay for a long time. And they were speaking boldly for the Lord, or concerning the Lord. And then don't you love this? Which Lord specifically? The Lord who bore, and this is the ESV, says, bore witness to the word of his grace, but that is a present active participle. I know you love grammar. You came to church for grammar. Here's why it matters to you. Let me read it to you this way. They were speaking boldly for the Lord who is bearing witness to the word of his grace. It reads a little bit different. Who is presently bearing, in this context, who's bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. In other words, in this conflict, who is the one that the battle depends on? how much the apostles studied, how much they were prepared for this particular attack on the gospel, how quick they could be with their wits, how well they could speak. It depends on the Lord who is bearing witness to his grace. Aren't you glad that you know that's the same for you too? In fact, the only reasons the apostles had these gifts is that they were given to them by their risen Lord. The Lord is the one who's bearing witness through them. We have that, the Bible says somewhere, the battle belongs to the Lord. This is what it looks like in the New Testament church. The battle belongs to the Lord. And so, so he grants the apostles boldness to continue speaking freely or speaking boldly. Now that takes faith. That takes faith in Christ, and that takes a real conviction that what must be done more than anything else in this context is that the gospel needs to keep being preached. Christ himself needs to continue to be lifted up. Why? Because Christ is not merely an idea. Christ is a person risen, living, and reigning, who has power to defend himself. Isn't that great? Aren't you glad that you came here to worship a God? I know we talk about apologetics. I'll touch that in just a second. A God that you don't have to defend, but a God who will defend you. Isn't that the difference between our God, who's above all other gods, a God who's not an idol? So when we do apologetics, all we are doing is bearing witness to him. We're giving a reason for the hope that we have and then saying, Lord, here we are like sheep. Keep your promises, please. Because you need to defend us. We can't defend you. You're the Almighty God. How could, if I can defend my God, I need to stop worshiping him. Right? You should too. If you start to feel like my God's getting encroached upon and I need to start, stand up for Jesus. It's not what I'm talking about. That's bearing witness. You start feeling like someone's going to come after my God. I need to rethink who are you worshiping? It is the Lord who bears witness to his own word of grace. How does he do it here? Through the activities of his apostles. Now, most of the Reformed tradition, and we do here, we hold that the apostolic office was during the time of the formation of the early church, and so these were special gifts to affirm the transition into the new covenant. And to build up the early church, but he's doing signs and wonders done by their hands. He's saying, "I'm going to show you what you're hearing. I'm going to show you that God Himself testifies that these things are so." Now you might say, "Well, that's great for the apostles, but I am not an apostle." And I can't do, you know, raise up cripples and things like this. No, but the Lord does still work in a similar way in his church, in that as his word goes out, he does work through the hands of his people to affirm the word that has been said, to show that it is true. Because don't a people who have been born again by the Spirit look different and act differently and seek different things? In fact, we seek one thing most of all, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added unto you. But the Lord works through that because he's the one bearing witness to the word of also this. His grace. His grace. That's a challenging word for us. Oh, maybe not the grace, the his grace part. It means the gospel that we preach is dependent not on how gracious we think we can be, but on how gracious Christ is. And aren't you glad when you hear the gospel, or perhaps when you first heard the gospel and you had ears to hear it and you felt the depths of what is Christ's grace, not simply the grace somebody else might show me that testifies in part to it, but this fullness of grace that I might find in him, he who took my place on the cross, he who grants me forgiveness only because he shed his blood in my place. And this is the same one who conquers the grave and has gone before us as the first fruits of the resurrection. This is the one who testifies to his grace. He's the one that bears witness. So we open our mouths, we walk in his ways, and we trust the Lord himself will bear witness whether it's at the time of a great reception of the gospel or in the midst of conflict. It's important, I think you can illustrate it this way, that even as the apostles are opening their mouths and speaking freely, whose word are they speaking? They're speaking God's word. They're speaking God's word. It brings us back to Psalm 12 in the Greek translation of it. It opens up as a prayer. It says, "Save me, O Lord, for the godly man has failed, for truth is diminished from among the children of men." Here, what's the conflict? It's unbelief from those who should believe, poisoning the souls of those who were far off being brought in. It says, "Everyone has spoken vanity to his neighbor." Here, we're in a city. You recognize it's a whole city that's become divided. "Their lips are deceitful. They've spoken with a double heart. Let the Lord destroy all the deceitful lips and the tongue that speaks great words, who have said, 'We will magnify our tongue, our lips are our own.' Who is the Lord of us? Because of the misery of the poor and because of the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, says the Lord. I will set them in safety." And here it goes. The Greek translation adds this: "I will speak to them thereof openly." It's the same word here, this notion of speaking freely. It's picked up again in Psalm 93. The Lord is a God of vengeance. The God of vengeance has declared himself. This notion of speaking freely here, it is simply bearing witness to what God has already said. And in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, says Hebrews chapter 1. So we see what the apostles are doing, and we following this example, when you are called to bear witness to the Lord, it is to lift up Christ himself. And we can cry out then, "Be exalted to the Lord." In the midst of this conflict, in the midst of those who are just making their lives miserable, to say, "Lord, you be exalted because you judge the earth. Render a reward, render the recompense to the proud. How long, O Lord, will sinners boast? They utter and speak unrighteousness. All the workers of iniquity will speak so. They've afflicted your people, O Lord, and hurt your heritage." Goes on to say and to pray that the Lord knows the thoughts of men, that they are vain. "But blessed is the one whom the Lord chastens and will teach the way of his law, to give him rest from evil days until the pit be dug for the sinful one. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance, until righteousness return judgment, and all the upright in heart will follow it." It says, "Who will rise up for me against the transgressors? Or who will stand up with me against the workers of iniquity? If the Lord had not helped me, my soul had almost sojourned in Hades." If the Lord had not helped me. The Lord here is with his people, testifying to himself. He goes on to say, "If I had said, 'My foot has been moved,' your mercy, O Lord, helped me. O Lord, according to the multitude of my griefs within my heart, your consolations have soothed my soul." Here are souls being poisoned. Here is the Lord then saying, "My apostles will stay." And in this ministry, there is the opportunity for consolation and the soothing of the soul. "Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with you, which frames mischief by an ordinance? They will hunt for the soul of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. But the Lord was my refuge and my God, the helper, my hope. And he will recompense to them their iniquity and their wickedness. The Lord our God will utterly destroy them." You say, "Well, why did you read that far in Psalm 93 about the Lord's vengeance and all of that?" Well, it is that the Lord speaks freely, and we're going to see now in the midst of this conflict and the staying, new alliances being formed and new appeals to your ultimate power. In other words, the apostle, there's going to be an attempt on their lives. Do they respond in kind? No. One of the reasons why God's people are not to respond in kind in this world is because the Lord has said, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay. And because I've declared myself fully, you then are a people of peace. You then can turn the other cheek. You then can bless those who persecute you. You then can continue to labor while today is still called today, because you don't know how many of them I will work repentance in. But the result here, as we come in verses 4 through 7, wonders are being done. So there is a word and there are actions that are testifying that Christ is risen and he is the Messiah who he said he was. It says, but the people of the city then were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers, mark that, to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it, that's the apostles learned of it, and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia and the surrounding country. And what'd they do? They continued to preach the gospel. It's the ultimate weapon that they have, the sword of the Spirit. But we see here a new unity and new divisions. You say, well, no, it's just divisions. But mark this. Some of the city join themselves with those Jews who were stirring up trouble, the unbelieving Jews, which doesn't make a distinction here. And it tells us that Gentiles as well went with this group. So now Jew and Gentile are actually in both groups, those who are in unbelief and those who are with the apostles, those who are against Christ and those who are trusting Christ, and both are going to make appeal of who is then your ruler. It is either the risen King Jesus or you make an appeal, all bets are off. Both Jews and Gentiles with their rulers make an attempt. In other words, they opt, as it were, for kings like the other nations have, to say there's power here that we can seek to enforce what the desires of our hearts. We don't want things to change in our synagogues. We don't want to move on from the law of Moses. We don't want to see the grace of God that would extend this intimacy with him to all the nations. And others who cling to the disciples, which mean they're clinging to Christ himself. There's new divisions and new unities. In other words, the new division, the new unity that is against the apostles is not one based on a foundation of love or an organizing principle. It's simply enemy of my enemy is my friend. Isn't that the way a lot of alliances are formed in these days? It's a worldly thing to do. But it's a kind of alliance that the prophets used to say it's going to be like a reed when you go to lean on it. Eventually it will collapse. On the other side, that new unity, it is Jew and Gentile being brought into one family, purchased by the blood of Jesus. It's a tremendous thing. But the weapon that is used against them is what? It is the sword. It is an attempt to kill them. And it says attempt in the ESV. It's a Greek word, ormai. It attempt can have the idea of you planned it. This is a violent motion, an impulse or an assault. And the other word here, to mistreat them, it's the Greek word ubrizo, which is where we get our word hubris. It is a term for kind of a wicked kind of pride. And here it means to lift oneself up to shame somebody else. And then they're seeking to stone them. The greatest power that the kingdom of darkness has against the gospel in Christ Jesus is death. We come in Acts again and again and again. It's imprisonment and death, imprisonment and death, imprisonment and death. And the Lord continues to show himself faithful to say the gospel's not chained and death has no victory. And this is why it's so important that we emphasize Christ on the cross and also Christ risen. This violent motion is a word that is translated as affliction of your servant in Numbers 11 when Moses cries out to the Lord against the people of Israel saying, Lord, why have you afflicted your servant? Why have I not found grace in your sight that they would lay the weight of this people on me? And God says, no, I'll go down and speak with you. And I'll take the spirit of you that's upon you. And I'll put it on 70 others and they'll bear together with you the burden of the people. You will not bear them alone. This affliction that Moses was suffering, it's or may. And the term ubrizo, this pride and the arrogance with which the people are acting, it's something that is used as a description as we're seeing this new characterization. Kingdom of God, Isaiah 13:3, this pride and the arrogance speaks of Babylon. In Isaiah 23:13, it speaks of the pride the insulting and injuring that was done by Tyre. And then in Jeremiah 31:29, it speaks of the pride and haughtiness of Moab. One commentator put it this way, I thought was helpful, even as they move to destroy through the work of death those who would bring life to Iconium in Christ Jesus. One commentator wrote, "We who follow Jesus announce the corralling of violence, the drawing down of its range of influence, and the shrinking of its power, not by our ability to handle violence in its proper use, but by our refusal to live subject to its power or to be persuaded by its effectiveness." The weapons of our warfare, the church's warfare, are to meet with the peace of God in Christ Jesus. And the conflict goes at the cross of Christ. For all others, the greatest covenant they can make, Isaiah 28:18 testified, in those days, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory, a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. And then he goes on to speak of those who have turned away from the Lord and says, "Because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death and with Sheol, we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge and in falsehood have taken shelter.' Therefore, thus says the Lord God, 'Behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste.'" Isn't that a contrast? The Lord says, here are those who will turn away from me. They will make a covenant with death. They will try to have some kind of control, either to wield death so that they might stay away from it, so that the hard day may pass. But in so doing, what they are rejecting is the Lord setting a foundation stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And I love this: whoever believes will not be in haste, because they're already secure in Christ Jesus. And here the Lord is merciful. When this attempt happens, they learn of it, which means they probably learned very quickly, and fled to Lystra and Derbe. The Lord allows them to escape. The Lord allows them to escape, and they continue to preach the gospel, which means that the risen Lord continues to testify to his word of grace. Tremendous thing. And believers are left there. But you think of the tragedy. Tragedy to hear such a gospel, to hear that the Messiah has come, that God became man in order to deliver mankind from their sins, that this is Jesus Christ offered to you, to just simply to receive it as grace, to receive it by faith. If you reject that, then all you have left is these other ways of trying to make the best way that you can. The power, like this one commentator put it, the power in which these others choose to trust in this other unity, unified only in what they're against, which means they don't even have a true unity with one another, but they're unified in what they're against, and then the power in which they choose to trust. The power of death here. "And it will be broken, and they will end snared with no hope left of escape and to be captured." they remain captured in the talons of the evil one because they reject the one who led captivity captive. Here we have that same old song and dance taking place in Iconium, and one that continues today as the gospel goes forth, that life is offered, and we must be a people who are offering Christ forward as life to those who would hear and believe. And as that life goes out, that's the irony of the whole thing. When it cuts at sin, you will start to see the reality of the death that must take place at the cross when we go and die with him. And how we continue to see God intervening. Intervening even in the midst of divisions, unifying a people in himself and showing his power over any who would make, as it were, this covenant with death, but to show the power of this new covenant in his blood, a covenant of life. And he shows himself faithful again and again to continue to not only protect his people, but to guide them. As the apostles are brought then, even in their being cast out, it's simply the gospel going further. You see how if God's for you, nobody can be against you? He just keeps winning. It can't be stopped. They go there and they continue to preach the gospel. And it's because it doesn't rely on Paul or Barnabas. It relies on God himself and our mediator, Jesus Christ. If we go forward then in faith, tonight, let us go forward in faith in this Jesus Christ, that we don't defend him, but that he defends himself, that we bear witness, and he's the one that testifies to his word of grace. And then what comes as the seed is sown, we trust we will see many different things, but we trust also that a great harvest is being gathered in, for this he has promised, and this he will do. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks. How can we but give you thanks, Lord, this word of grace? God, we confess that conflicts and divisions, Lord, these things are troubling to us as they reflect divisions in the hearts of many and all in the world, Lord, either to come to you or to stand against you. God, we pray. We pray for the salvation of many even today. And God, we pray for ourselves that we would indeed be bold in speaking freely, Lord, not bold because we think we can speak so well, but bold simply because we trust, God, that your word is powerful, because we trust that you are powerful and you are present by your Spirit. And God, would you grant that even the works of our hands would be blessed by your Spirit? Bear witness, Lord, in our word and in our works to your grace, Lord, for we would see you glorified and we would walk, Lord, in the full delights of our hearts in your presence each and every day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.